Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you for joining us here today. Live Bible Study program where you can call in with questions and comments. We're going to finish up Revelation chapter 9 today, the blowing of the sixth trumpet. Our guest is Pastor Michael Walder, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
What's keeping you busy these days over there?
Oh, it's about normal. Not too bad.
Advent and school and...
Sure.
You don't look tired.
No, it's really not been too bad.
Well, good.
Kind of, you know, you got to plan. After 25 years, you...
You got to pace yourself a little
bit. Right.
What do you think about the sixth trumpet here? Every guy, I guess, since this book is subject to wide interpretation, since there are many symbols, many numbers... I suppose there could be more variety from teacher to teacher, day to day here in the Bible study than in other places of the Bible. What's your approach?
Well, you know, the thing here is that John is presenting the two things, really, in Revelation. The judgments of God on a sinful world. These judgments, some have happened in the past, some are happening now, and some of them are going to happen in the end. They do, you know, definitely things get worse in the end, and we'll see that today in this section we're studying. But the other thing John is teaching us in Revelation is we know who wins. We know what God what happens to God's people and His faithful. They will, you know, survive all of this. There's salvation for them. And you know, this is really in many ways an introduction to, or a little kind of a primer for Christians to be ready for persecution. Persecution, you know, some of these things that describe the terrible things that are happening in the end time, in various ways, they have already happened to certain people. Certain Christians have been caught up in waves of persecution, and what they experienced is not unlike what everyone will experience as we come to the end. And so, even if we may not be at the end right now, we never know when we might be in a wave of these judgments occurring. And so, it's good for us to know these things.
505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. You're welcome to join us at any time as we make our way through verses 13 and following in Revelation chapter 9. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Lord, thank you for this day, for our well-being, and thank you for the radio station here, for all the ways we have to share the Word of God with one another. Thank you for the listeners, and as they call in, and we know that in Bible study that the Holy Spirit works through all of us as we have this Word. And as we think about it and share our reactions to it, we pray that in all these things, you would give us understanding and wisdom, especially about things pertaining to the end and the second coming of Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.
Amen. Verse 12, which we read yesterday, says, "The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come." Beginning at verse 13, "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound." Well, I find myself saying this almost every day, but I'm always mindful that there may be somebody who's listening to this study of Revelation who hasn't heard this perspective. And that is, on this program, we take an approach to the book of Revelation which suggests that the things we read here are not unique to some period of time just before the second coming of Christ or the end of all things, but these are things that more or less are characteristic of the entire church age, from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven until the time that he returns. And you're nodding your head, so you're on board with that. However, while it seemed like it was fairly easy to apply that kind of a discipline through the first four trumpets here, judgment on fresh water, salt water, land, and cosmos, this seems to be more specific. The hour, the day, the month, the year, as opposed to a general reality that covers
right.
what is at least now 2,000 years.
Well, you know, we had that. I was just thinking about that this morning as I, you know, I knew I was going to be dealing with Revelation again. And this whole cyclical thing reminded me of a book that I loved. I really enjoyed reading this back when I was in college about the discovery of DNA. The search, and you know, the Francis and Crick were the scientists that finally made it. There were a number of other scientists that were closing in, you know, on the discovery of this. They saw these characteristics and they just couldn't figure out how this thing worked until they got that idea of these intertwining molecules. And then it all, yeah, that's how it works. Now it makes sense. And so Revelation is like that too. If you insist on forcing a linear, you know, approach to it, you're like those guys searching for the DNA molecule, and it just doesn't work. You know, it just doesn't work. You're close. You got some parts right, but it's just not working together until you start to view it like this, and you say, "Oh, I see what John's saying. He's just kind of taking us through these cycles, from the history of Jesus and his ascension until his second coming, and he's maybe not telling us every single thing that happens, but in this cycle he tells us some things, and this cycle he tells us a few other things. But when you put all these cycles together, then you get a real picture of the whole thing, and it works, because there are some passages." And that simply just don't work with this all being the end, you know.
For American Christians, many American Christians, where life is pretty comfortable for a lot of people, not everybody, but for a lot of people, where life is exceedingly and even outrageously comfortable. For some people, I heard yesterday that Chad Ochocinco, you know who he is?
No, I don't.
Chad Ochocinco is a wide receiver for the Cincinnati Bengals. And apparently he's quite impressed with himself. He's so impressed with himself that he changed his last name, Johnson, legally to Ochocinco, which is 8-5. That is his football jersey number. And over the past weekend, he broke NFL rules by going through a routine after scoring a touchdown. He's pretty good at that, by the way. He put on a sombrero and a poncho and went running down the sidelines wearing this costume. Well, the NFL has pretty strict guidelines regarding their brand, the wearing of the uniform, and so they fined him $30,000.
Wow.
And after the fine was levied, he was asked, "Do you regret what you did?" And he said, "No, I'm going to do it again." Now, you got to be pretty comfortable, it seems to me, Pastor, to spend $30,000 on a 10-second jaunt down the sideline in an NFL game. If you think that's a good expenditure, then I'm thinking maybe you've lost your North Pole there somehow. But the point is that when you come to the Bible study and you talk about trial and tribulation and difficulty, that is going to be characteristic of the Christian life. It's a struggle by definition.
Right.
And American Christians say, hadn't been a struggle for me. As a matter of fact, I've embraced a Christianity that tells me there ought to be little or no struggle. And so those things don't line up. Those things seem inconsistent. And you sound like just kind of a strange person talking. What's he talking about tribulation and trial for? Can you somehow get me across the boundary line over to where I need to be?
Well, St. Paul says in the book of Acts at one point when he was stoned almost to death, they thought he was dead, and when they revived him again, you know, the first words out of his mouth were, "We must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God." The kingdom, John in his gospel talks about Jesus coming into his own, but his own did not receive him. When you really are believing, living, and telling the gospel, you know, you're an alien. You're coming into a world that is under Satan's control. And the last thing Satan wants anyone to talk about is forgiveness of sins. Well, repentance, forgiveness of sins, and that kind of a unity back, a reunion back with God. He wants everyone to think that they're cool with God the way it is. That's easy, and then he's got them, you know. So any message that contradicts that is going to be met with criticism and rebuke and so on. And I run into that. You know, I've talked with Christians in the past who, you know, that I really believe people more and more are falling for this. This person was saying, you know, I just don't know about this too. I don't like all this emphasis on being sorry for your sins. And then I talked with them a little bit more, what church do you go to? Well, we go to church where everything's, you know, it's kind of light. Those are the words they use. This one person even used the word, we don't call it a service anymore, we call it a show. And I'm thinking, what in the world are we doing? We're turning the Christian...
What in the world are we doing?
We're turning discipleship into, you know, pew packing. We're just getting people in with things that entertain them and make them feel comfortable and happy. And we're not talking about sins. We're not talking about damnation. We're not talking about the things that shake people up. And, you know, if you talk about those things, you're going to get rejection. You're going to get rejection. It'd be interesting to look in the book of Acts. We thank God for all the thousands of people who came to faith. You know, St. Luke says the word of the Lord grew, but just also look at how many rejected it, and not only rejected it, but rejected it violently. If you're not, you know, I really think this is true. If you're not saying something that's producing rejection by some people, I don't imagine how you could possibly be preaching the gospel, because that's always been the biblical pattern. And this is what John is helping us to be ready for. He's ready for rejection. But what I call sometimes, Chuck, the rage of unbelief. Why is it? Why is it that people rage against this gospel, rage against Christianity? This is the one religion that simply doesn't get any slack ever. And you can have all sorts of other religions.
Why do they rage?
Because I think it cuts to the heart of our human problem, our sinful nature, and our need to be saved. It forces us to be helpless. We have to admit we're helpless. No human being wants to admit that. And I'm more comfortable thinking that, you know, I have control of things.
So maybe it's true for the vast majority of people who have passed on and gone to heaven, died in the faith, if you will, that their experience was far more problematic and far more troubled and difficult than most of what we might call American Christians might identify with. That the history of life as a Christian has been exceedingly difficult for so many more people. I've heard a statistic that there were more people martyred for the faith in the 20th century than mm-hmm. all the centuries before that mm-hmm. combined.
Mm-hmm.
That's tribulation. But I'm wondering if the proper context for understanding what we're reading here in Revelation and really the Christian faith as a whole is that if you're really experiencing that tribulation, the kind of tribulation that Paul talks about, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God, that when you compare this troubled life and this veil of tears to the promise of eternal life and the wiping away of every tear and all those things we've read here in Revelation, that eternal life begins to look very, very good in comparison to this temporal existence.
Right.
Making us the rare exception where, hey, I kind of like this life.
Mm-hmm.
This life's pretty good. As a matter of fact, if the Lord said to me today, how would you like to come home and be in heaven with me right now? I might say, well, not yet.
Mm-hmm.
Got a few things to do yet. Look, can we hold off on that for a while? That's really a convoluted way of looking at the entire context.
Right, right. You know, we have, I think that we are in a special position when we have a comfortable life, when we aren't facing as many hardships as other Christians have faced before us or in other places of the world. But I've always thought that Christians like that just need to be thinking about Jesus' words, you know, take up your cross and follow me. Look around. There's people out there that need support. They need help. And we should be in our comfort and strength. Paul also says in the book of Acts, you know, that the strong should help the weak. And there's people out there that are suffering. And so let me put a plug in for a ministry that I like to encourage, and that's Voice of the Martyrs. You can find out about that at www.persecution.com. It was started by a Lutheran pastor quite a few years ago that suffered persecution. But they try to keep track of the persecution that's taking place around the world, and they also support these hurting Christians. I don't think there's anything worse in the world right now. I've thought about this a lot, and that is, we think of martyrs like Stephen, who dies in a blaze of glory almost, you know, and gets recognition, obviously, in the book of Acts. I think what's probably the hardest of all is those many Christians who just die in silence, separated from their families, separated from their church. You know, they're like John the Baptist in many churches. The gospel reading this Sunday is going to be about John the Baptist in prison, and he begins to have doubts about, is Jesus really the one, or do we look for someone else? And it's that whole problem of struggling with doubt that persecuted Christians, really, we need to pray for them and just look for ways to help them in whatever way we can. So there are many martyrs today, and they are sadly often forgotten, but this organization, VOM, Voice of the Martyrs, is one that I know of that does a good job of helping get the word out on these people, and at least we can pray for them, we can find other ways to help them.
All right, so I want to talk about this golden altar here. Apparently there are Old Testament references throughout the book of Revelation, and Dr. Louis Brighton, who did our introductory program before this book, indicated that a solid familiarity with the Old Testament is almost necessary if you're going to understand the things that are being shown here in the book of Revelation. Well, there is an altar in the Old Testament temple. As a matter of fact, I think there are two of them.
Right.
There's one outside the tent or the structure, later the temple, where animal sacrifices were made, and big animals, bulls, burned up on the altar. And then there's a smaller altar inside in the holy place, just outside the veil, the Holy of Holies, where incense is burned. Now, do either one of those two altars help us understand what's being talked about here in this golden altar?
Well, the horns are the altar that was, I think, outside the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and the horns are a symbol, always been a symbol in the Bible, of strength. And what they were the corners of the altar were, they had these projections on them that they called those the horns of the altar. And that altar in the Bible is always in our altars in our churches today. Lutheran churches often still use the symbol of the altar, and it to us, our altars oftentimes are, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, Chuck, but a lot of altars are body length, and that comes out of the
body length.
They're the length of a body, you know. And
about 6 feet.
Yeah, exactly. And that has a lot to do with the Middle Ages, with martyrs, who you know, that this is a reminder to us of the grave and the open, and for us as Christians, the open tomb.
I've never heard this before.
Yeah, and so, well, originally many churches. Why do we have churches named Saint John and Saint James, and why do we call churches by those names? Well, that was because they often would build a church on the site where a martyr died, and they would name the church after that. Or they would take parts of that body, relics. That's where the whole tradition of relics comes from. And those relics would be taken to this church, taken to this place, and then they would name the church after that. They had such high regard for these martyrs, and sometimes too much, and it went overboard, you know, with the whole business. By the time of Luther, the whole thing with relics was out of control. But that's where it all, those are the roots of all of that, was this high regard for those who confessed faithfully and died for their confession of faith, like John describes in the Revelation.
So this sixth angel, with two woes still to come, and if we go back here a little bit into chapter 8, verse 13, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." So this is bad stuff.
Right.
Now, the sixth angel blows the trumpet, and that releases some 2 million person or angel or some kind of army here, with the designation of the Euphrates, which is an actual river over in the Middle East. Is this a singular event that is predicted at some point in the future, or what is the symbolic meaning of this?
I think the best way to take this is we are looking to the future. This is different than the four horsemen that we read about earlier in John's Revelation, where those appear to be bringing on things that have already been and are happening. But here, it seems that we're looking at something yet to happen, and it's part of, although we can say that these things, you know, this destruction, this destructive judgment of God has been happening in the world, it'll happen in a big way as we reach the end of time that God has designated for this world. And so John's just preparing us for whatever, you know, whatever we might encounter.
Now, I haven't read the late great Planet Earth for a long time, but my memory is that the author, Hal Lindsey, noted the fact that at the time that book was written, China had a standing army of about 2 million men.
Mm-hmm.
And so he concluded that there would come a time when China would invade the Middle East and would literally cross the Euphrates River and probably heading in the direction of Jerusalem. I think that put a lot of people in position to say, well, when we see that happening, then we'll know.
Right.
You know, we're underway. Do you go to that conclusion?
You know, I think obviously that a lot of those things that he drew direct connections to have not worked out. And they were mistaken. I think we have to be careful about trying to make those, connecting those dots all the time. But we still have to be looking for these things to happen some way or another.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Revelation chapter 9, the last half of that chapter, with Pastor Michael Walder, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Imagine a world without a Savior. Not me. I have seen what happens to the hearts of men when God is banished. Far better for us to recognize our sin, to fall before the Savior in repentance of that sin, and to be raised up, forgiven, free, and saved.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It was deep in the winter of 1973. It was 2 o'clock in the morning, and I was getting off of my work as a security guard, and my car wouldn't start. It was a couple of miles to my dorm room, but I had no one to call and no other place to go. I pulled up the collar on my coat and walked home. I remember walking down a hill in a street called Grandview Boulevard. I thought to myself, this is about the last place on earth. I knew God well enough at that time to expect to find him at the places where we would at least expect him. And he was there. It wasn't a vision or anything like that. It was just a convincing at this point, at the beginning of my journey, that I would make it safe and sound, and I did. Since then, I've often thought about this Emmanuel, or God with us, moment, when I found myself at a place that I would least want to be. These times always take me back again to Grandview Boulevard. It was a much more distressing time for the people of Judah in the days of Isaiah the prophet. The prophet had predicted that the armies of an emerging powerhouse named Assyria would come, intent on destroying the holy city, Jerusalem. Invading armies always approached Jerusalem from the north along the trade route and went through Israel's provinces of Zebulun and Naphtali. There were no defenses in these provinces. In fact, the powerful people of Jerusalem thought little or nothing of these territories located so far away from them. Yet,
KFUO Radio and the National Lutheran Choir have a Christmas treat for you. Listen for the jingle bells. That'll be your cue to call and register for a package that includes a National Lutheran Choir CD, $50 certificate for Squire's Restaurant, and 4 tickets for the National Lutheran Choir Christmas Concert on the evening of December 19th at Christ Church Cathedral. We'll draw the winner Thursday, December 17th. So listen for the bells and register as often as you like on KFUO Radio.
We're back on our Bible study program. Pastor Michael Walder is with us here today, 505-780-1800-730-2727. So we've been talking about this golden altar. Do you make a connection? Would this signify something to a first century person who may have actually had seen the altar in their lifetime? You know, that would have been a possibility. Would they go, oh yeah, the altar, of course, and that's why you connect this up with 200 million something at the River Euphrates. Would they have done that?
Well, you have to remember, for Israel, that altar, the temple, that's their Jesus. That's the Jesus before Jesus is incarnate and before the Son of God comes. That's their means of grace, and that's the way they connected with God.
What do you mean that's their means of grace?
That was their way of forgiveness. Their way of salvation was through the sacrificial activities and works that Moses had prescribed. It was a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. And so that altar, that temple, everything of that kind is very, very important to the people of Israel. And yet Jesus comes along now, and Jesus says, you know, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's telling them there's a new temple that's coming among your presence, and it's me, and my sacrifice is the sacrifice that completes all of these things.
When the first four trumpets were blown, and judgment was pronounced on the land and the fresh waters and the salt waters and the cosmos, we said, loosely, that the third of destruction that was involved in each one of those trumpets, the point was that it was a measured destruction, some destruction. It is not the absence of destruction or complete destruction. It's just the right amount, I guess, from God's perspective. But now here at the sixth trumpet, we have a third of mankind killed. So are we to associate that third with deaths throughout the church age? Or should we take from this some kind of cataclysmic massive destruction of, you know, if a third of the
right.
people were to suddenly die at an hour and a day and a month and a year, we're talking about several billion people.
Right. I would take the latter view. But that doesn't eliminate the understanding that there's clearly a death sentence on humanity. The wages of sin is death, St. Paul reminds us. And so when we read about this form of judgment taking place, it should remind us of the other judgment that is constantly taking place, the one you mentioned, the ongoing reality of people, you know, dying, suffering and dying, and yet there's going to be this cataclysmic form of that coming as we come toward the end. I think that'd probably be the best way to take this.
Some folks who try to take Revelation literally and linearly, neither of which we're doing here, look at the description up there in the first half of chapter 9 of the locusts, and their wings, the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots, and they have tails and stings like scorpions, and say, well, that's a helicopter.
Right.
You know, if you've looked at the helicopters that the American Army uses, pretty formidable weapons, and they say, well, you know what, how could John have described that if he had looked 2,000 years into the future and seen a helicopter launching rockets, and how would he describe it? Well, he'd describe it like this. Or we talk about these horses and having breastplates and color of fire and sapphire and all that. Well, he's seeing modern weaponry, 21st century weaponry, and doing the best he can to describe it. What's your take on that perspective?
I just wouldn't go there, because it's going to change. I don't think that in this case we should probably take these as being humanly made instruments of destruction. Maybe they could be. They could be something far into the future. They could be something present, like the helicopters you mentioned. I don't know, but I wouldn't pin them down to, well, that's exactly what they are, you know, because 20 years from now, you'll be changing your story, quite likely, and there'll be some new kind of instrument of destruction.
Actually, since the Soviet Union fell apart, you've already got to change the story a little
exactly.
bit. Exactly. Late great planet Earth. So in verse 15, it says, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day were released to kill a third of mankind. We know that there are good angels and there are bad angels, demons. In the previous section, we pretty much came to the conclusion that the star that was falling from heaven to earth, given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, was a bad angel,
mm-hmm.
if not Satan himself, and the bottomless pit was hell. So are these bad angels, these four angels, are they bad ones or good ones?
That's a good question. Frankly, I think it could be either way. God, the idea of angels being bound certainly reminds us of evil angels who are spoken of in that sense. They're being, you know, bound. But at the same time, these angels are doing the Lord's bidding, and it could be that they are simply, well, like the death angel.
I think of that angel that was trying to get to Daniel and said it couldn't make it for 3 weeks. He was bound up somehow by adversarial spiritual beings, and so while being a good angel, he was bound.
Well, you also had the death angel of Egypt. That angel doesn't necessarily appear to us to be an evil angel. It's just an angel doing what the Lord commanded to be done, and that was the destruction of the firstborn. I guess it could go either way there, and the binding does kind of suggest perhaps the evil, but it could be good angels too.
Am I supposed to be terrified by these images?
Well, you know, I think we should be in awe, and we should be frightened.
I didn't say should I be in awe.
Right.
I said should I be terrified.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, it's hard for me to imagine such destruction.
A third of mankind.
Yeah, that's just almost impossible to conceive of in my mind, and yet that's the kind of destructive force of God's judgment on this world is, and you know, I think probably the thing that matters the most about this, Chuck, is we read this. If we didn't read this, if we had never read this, never paid attention to this, and we happen to live to the point of seeing these things happen, you're gonna really probably be tempted to think there is no God. You know, how can there be a God and all of this be happening? Well, we're being told this ahead of time so that we won't fall into that temptation. I think that's one of the main reasons for this.
How many kids you got? About five?
Five.
Five kids. Some of them are grown up, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
It won't be long, Pastor. Not very long. You'll probably have a grandkid or two hanging around your feet there. You worry about your grandchildren? You don't have any yet, do you?
None yet.
So you don't have any that you can actually personalize this question to, but do you worry about your grandchildren? You look around you and see what you see happening now and think that the grandchildren that are in your future, God willing, who might live 60 or 70 years, what they might see?
I think I always worry about them, the future generations. But, Chuck, honestly, I worry about them as much whether there be this breakout of judgment or whether they have to live through the era of like what we're living in right now with Satan simply, you know, prowling about like a roaring lion with his lies and deceptions, you know.
Having his way.
You know, I worry about anybody who might be overcome by or let themselves fall into doubt and despair and turn away from the Lord. That I guess turning away from the Lord is the thing that's always, you know, scares me the most. And the only answer to that is, you know, that we look to the Lord to keep us faithful unto death. And we read these things and we prepare ourselves for them ahead of time.
So in verse 18 it says, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. And I wondered, well, what is he talking about there? It could be the locusts that came out of the pit. Could be the 200 million man army or whatever it is that's released at the River Euphrates. Could be the third thing could be these horses and the men or the people who rode them. Or it could be what follows. Fire, smoke, and sulfur. Do you have any idea which way we ought to go there?
I would take that latter view that he says, by these three plagues, and then he says another by. So the by these three, by fire, smoke, and sulfur. I think he's just saying these are the plagues, the destructive things that destroyed humans. Some died by fire, some by smoke, and some by the poison of sulfur.
You know, if you ask somebody to give you a description of hell, they might use the terms fire, smoke, and sulfur.
Right.
Is hell going to break forth and take out a symbolic third of mankind?
Well, there's an incident in the Old Testament Exodus that was similar to that, where the people rebelled against Moses. The earth opened up, swallowed up, you know, quite a number of them.
Thousands.
Yeah, and maybe that is a way to look at this. This judgment is well, ultimately, judgment finds its final place in hell, and so these things would coordinate with that for sure.
So, for your average, comfortable, fairly prosperous, well-to-do American Christian, for whom Christianity and its identity ought to be about less struggle than more, less tribulation than more, and is frankly not on board with what we're talking about here.
Mm-hmm.
Not happy with you or me today because we've suggested that being a Christian can and maybe should mean a fair measure of trouble in your life. What would you say to that person by way of explanation is, here is why God does this?
Well, it's clearly back to the curse, the original curse for sin. God told them, Adam and Eve, you know, the ground will not cooperate with you. It's going to grow thorns and you're going to have trouble and you're going to have to face sickness and death. And that's the reality of this world, of this life. You know, we may live in a certain time of our life where we have great health, and yet we know that's not going to last forever. We may live in an era where our civilization is quite healthy, and we're not facing a lot of wars and upheaval and things like that. But that's just a phase. These things are always changing, and they're always coming back to this death and destruction. That's, you know, come on, look at the world around you. Like you said more martyrs in this last century. Not only have there been more martyrs, but really in the 20th century there were more human beings that died because of wars and things like that than in previous centuries. It's been a horrible mess. And I forgot who the man who described the world as in one of his poems as being red in tooth and claw. It is. It's the way it is. It's not good. And I think the world, one of the things this should warn us about is don't fall into this idea that many people have today that basically human beings are all good at heart, and we can just work together, and we're gonna just, you know, it's peace is always peace, prosperity, and everything is just always right around the corner. Elect a new group of politicians, and all these things will be fixed, and everything will be better. It's diverting you from putting your faith in God and His salvation to putting your faith in man and his earthly governments and things like that. Those governments are important. And when they work well, they are a temporary relief for the death and destruction that ultimately is part of humanity.
I pulled up the persecution.com website that you had alluded to before. And it has a number of stories on it that reflect persecution around the world. One of them says, on November 7th, House Church Leader Ali Mujang Yimiti, that's my best shot at that name, 36 years old, was sentenced to 15 years in prison for, quote, providing state secrets to overseas organizations, unquote, according to a China Aid Association. His sentence was unexpected to both his lawyers and family. He was read his sentence at the Kashgar Detention Center, where he had been held for the past 2 years without a verdict or sentence. And the story goes on. You can read about it at persecution.com. Bob Fu, who is president of China Aid, said this is the harshest sentence against house church believers in nearly a decade. So in China, if you believe in Jesus and you organize to advance the cause of Christ, perhaps in your home, you can go to jail. That's what this story is about. Yesterday, on our Ask the Pastor program, we talked about a story that is in a Canadian newspaper. Now, in Canada, they don't quite have the tyranny they have over in China, which is a communist dictatorship. And the woman who wrote this article in the Canadian Financial Post, her name is Diane Francis, she looks to China as a model for the rest of the world. She says the problem that they should be dealing with in Copenhagen is not global warming, but in overpopulation. She says the fix is simple. It's dramatic, and yet the world's leaders don't even have this on their agenda in Copenhagen. None of the answers will work unless a China one-child policy is imposed. Unfortunately, there are powerful opponents. Leaders of the world's big fundamentalist religions preach in favor of procreation and fiercely oppose birth control, and on she goes. So I gave you one example of what's going on in China, and I gave you an example of a person who is in the West who wants us to look to China as a model for how we should build our future. Does any of this have anything to do with Revelation 9?
Well, it's just all part of... Let's. I think probably the most important part of Revelation 9 comes here in verses 20 and 21.
Let me read those.
Go ahead.
Because I didn't read them before. And this is kind of where I'm trying to get to. The rest of mankind, that would be the two-thirds that were not killed, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And that's the end of the chapter.
And that really is the bottom line, Chuck. I mean, human beings, mankind, needs to admit to their rebellion against God, the sins that they commit. That is what this is all about, ultimately. And God is sending out these warning shots, you know, and he does that now. And again, this is going to kind of...
What do you mean he sends out warning shots? What do you mean?
When we see these, when we see death, and we see death personally in our personal lives, when we see death on a large scale for civilization and humanity.
Is 9/11 a warning shot?
Yes.
Was Katrina a warning shot?
Definitely were. These were reminders to us this is a fallen world, and we have to be careful about trying to connect dots from, you know, one death to a certain activity or sin or something like that. But it is a judgment on the world.
So when these warning signs are sent by God, is his intent to call us to repentance?
Yes.
Then
why
doesn't it work? It doesn't seem to be working now, and apparently it's predicted here,
it's not going to work. But it is what we are warned to see and to recognize, that this is how stubborn human beings are in the end. They will not bend the knee until they are forced to do so, and until they are separated eternally from God. But this is the way of mankind, and we need to be aware of that. John wants us to be aware of that so that we don't give up on God, and we understand, as loving as he is, the opposite extreme is how hard-hearted humanity is against God and the majority of humanity.
You know, Jesus has said, and it has popped up here in the book of Revelation, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. In the case of the book of Revelation, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we come to the end of this hour, in this discussion, if there's somebody who has listened to our conversation and found it to be productive and maybe interesting, but doesn't have a handle on it, can't get a grasp. Well, I don't know, you know, those guys, that was interesting, but I'm not quite sure what the message was there that I'm supposed to take from this conversation. Could you summarize that?
I can try, yeah. I mean, to me, as you lay your head down on your pillow tonight, or wherever you get in that mode where you start thinking of the really big things in life, you know, what's life all about? What's this world all about? I would hope that if this word of God makes any impact on you at all, it would make the impact of saying, you know, I don't live to my own standards. I certainly don't live to God's standards of what he expects. What way out is there of this? But then to say to him, I'm sorry, forgive me, and help me. That is finally the point that Revelation is making for us. We need Jesus. We need God's love. We need His forgiveness. You are not going to get through this world. You're not going to get it through in beyond this world. You're not going to get beyond death and destruction without Christ. Christ came. He overcame death. He faced a persecution of His own, a judgment of His own, which was really a judgment for all of us. But, He kind of went through a judgment day by Himself there on Good Friday. And He suffered and died. But He rose again on the third day. And that's always been the message of the Bible. I must punish, I must kill, but I do make alive. But who do I make alive? Those who ignore me, those who could care less about what I care about. I'm speaking as God here. No, I save those who seek me, those who look to me. And that's what John wants us to do. He wants us to repent and look to God for forgiveness.
There are some folks listening to us who are preparing to enjoy the holiday season, the Christmas holiday. They've been shopping. They've been enjoying the time. They've been baking cookies. Nobody is trouble-free, but for the most part, life is pretty good.
Yeah.
And they should repent. Why?
Because their sins are just like a poison that will eventually take them down. God in His love is He not only gives us the grace of forgiveness, but He also gives us the grace of life. But that grace doesn't last forever. You can run that out, you can waste it and just use it up selfishly, or you can recognize that the God who gives you life physically is also the one who wants to give you life spiritually. And that's what He has done in your Son Jesus. Think about those beautiful Christmas carols. Many people are going to be hearing them, singing them, like Joy to the World. And what does it say? As far as the curse is found.
I'd like to think that if I had millions and millions of dollars, and I was capable of making millions and millions more by doing something like, playing golf, and I had a wife who was beautiful, and I had children who were beautiful, and I had everything the world has to offer, I'd like to think that if I had all those things, that I could avoid things like, things that are listed here, like
exactly.
Maybe sexual immorality.
You would think you could solve all those problems. You can't. And Tiger Woods is a weak human being, and that's the way all human beings are. You can give them everything they want, and they still won't achieve the standard of living that God calls us to. You're not going to do it. He can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. But we can, in Christ, have what we need in the way of forgiveness and strength to resist temptation like that.
If I leave this last program of the week feeling kind of depressed by all this, have you got an uplifting word for me here?
Yeah, just remember, we're just in one little section of the book of Revelation, but the overall theme of Revelation is these judgments must happen, but God and His salvation will happen as well. And it's happening, and you can have Christ in your life right now. You've heard, and the Holy Spirit wants you to believe. He will enable you to believe. You can't figure it out. You probably don't understand what's going on in your head and your heart, but you just feel like you're drawn to this. That's God saying, I'm bringing you in and into the safety of my salvation.
Pastor, thank you so much.
Glad to be here.
Topic. Appreciate your expertise. Coming up next, it's a Good Shepherd Day on the Bible study. Pastor Michael Waller for Good Shepherd Council, and Pastor Warren Wirth next from Good Shepherd Arnold's.
All right. Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.